this morning to Hebrews once again. Book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. Now, again, the difficulty of the passage for most folks, the issue of dispensationalism answers it, because we know that God didn't write the Bible just for us. He wrote it for folks in different time frames, and so you have the Old Testament, and then you have the era of the apostles and when Jesus Christ was walking here on earth. You then have the church age, but following the church age, there's a tribulation for the sons of Jacob. Then there's a millennium. And so for each of those time frames, and sometimes in more than one dispensation in a time frame, the Lord is dealing with things differently. Folks have not always been saved the same way as we're saved. They don't enjoy all the things that we enjoy. And that goes on out through as long as the Lord is, as He deals with each dispensational time frame differently. So that's the reason Hebrews 6, when you read it through, doesn't seem at times to match everything that we enjoy. So we began talking about this some weeks ago. Let's bow our heads for prayer. And Father, we'll ask you to once again give us light and help. We are grateful for how clear and plain the truth is when it's seen. I know that the Bible is written in such a way that men can trip and stumble if they don't have the right precept beforehand for what they're then advanced to learn. So I pray you'd help us now as we study these things. It's a serious business. This is God's book, and you wrote it to all generations. Many generations live under different time frames. And so we pray that you'll give us wisdom, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, not going to go back through and read it all again, but plainly, it starts out by saying it's impossible for those who have essentially been saved in the Great Tribulation. The time frame is, from the Hebrew writer's perspective, is the world to come. That's not this world. It's the world when Jesus Christ comes back and the millennium takes place. The Lord is reigning and ruling from a throne in Jerusalem in the millennium. That's the world to come. The end of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ's second advent. And so when you run into passages where it's talking about the end of the world, you know that's what it's talking about. And when you start talking about passages like in Hebrews, where it specifies three times the world to come, the perspective is they're nearing the end of this world. Properly speaking, that's in the Great Tribulation time frame. And the second coming is on, you know, at hand. And then they're going into the next world with Christ reigning. And so you see that in verse 5. And these folks have tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come. And then, as we spoke about a good deal last time, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So they can't get it back. And so, again, you've got to contemplate folks seeing certain miracles take place. You got to recognize 144,000 male Jewish evangelists running around preaching the gospel. They probably have some level of apostolic signs again. And some folks are going to at least see Jesus Christ face to face out in the wilderness once the Jews have fled the Jerusalem from the abomination of the desolation set in place by the Antichrist. So it's an entirely different thing. And so if they fall away after seeing and acknowledging those things, seeing Jesus Christ, they may have some manifestations of things that we don't. We walk by faith and not by sight. I ain't never seen nothing. the faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We're called to walk by faith and not by sight. I haven't seen anybody's leg grow back. I haven't seen anybody raised from the dead. And, you know, until the rapture, I don't anticipate doing so. But these folks will have seen some things, and both on the Lord's side of, you know, the docket, and also on the Antichrist side. And so if they fall away after seeing those things, knowing that if they take the mark of the beast, their goose is cooked, and they still take the mark of the beast, then they've got a problem. They can't renew those things again to repentance. Seeing that they, verse 6, crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, that falling away, that's what that means for them. We spent a great deal of time last time talking about what falling means to us. As New Testament Christians, we can fall from steadfastness. We can fall into the trap of loving money, which is the root of all evil. And so men fall off into perdition and into traps and snares doing those things. As far as falling away or out of Jesus Christ, you don't, because you can't. A New Testament Christian has a standing with God. That standing is in Christ. It's irreversible, irrevocable. Your salvation is inviolable. You can't violate it. It's something finished. Ye are complete in him who's the head of all principality and power. You are born again. You can't be unborn again. seated in heaven places, all those things that we talk about so often. So these folks can fall away and cannot renew them again unto repentance. And that's what this means. You can fall in another way spiritually, but you don't go back to being lost. Verse 7, in that light, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. Now it's interesting that on the cusp of having talked about all that, he brings forth the idea of rain. There's a reason he does that, because again, he's talking here about the second coming of Christ. Now, if you will, go to James chapter 5, if you would. James chapter 5, a couple pages or three to the right. James chapter 5, verse 17. The reason he brings up the issue of rain is because being in the time frame of the Great Tribulation, doctrinally when he's writing, he's thinking of that tremendous drought that occurs for 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. And that is the same drought which Elias brought about in history in the past. Again, recognizing that a lot of these passages, Scripture has its fulfillment in history and doctrine or prophecy, and then there are lessons for us spiritually. And so Elijah calls down a drought from heaven, chapter 5 of James, verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, yet he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Okay? He brings that up because at the end of that 3 years and 6 months, which is a foretype of the Great Tribulation, when there's going to be drought and all those things, then Jesus Christ comes back. Before he comes back, there is a great rain. And by that I mean R-A-I-N. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. One of the things that will accompany or preclude the Lord finally giving relief to the folks in the tribulation by his second coming is a great rain. Revelation chapter 11. And once again, down in verse 6, it's talking about the two witnesses. And verse 3, those two witnesses are Elijah and Moses, and you can identify them by reading carefully and studying out what those two guys did. But verse 6, these have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. So among other things that Elijah and Moses are going to do are going to be things like what they did before. Elijah is going to call down fire from heaven. Maybe Moses will too, but Moses is going to call down a drought from heaven. Maybe Elijah will too, but those things have already occurred in the past, and they have yet a foreshadowing for the future when it's going to happen again. And so what I'm saying there in chapter 6 of Hebrews, verse 7, is this rain is the latter rain that comes forth just before the Lord, or just as the Lord comes back. Go back to Psalm 68. Go to this Bible. Psalm 68. The Bible is written in such a way that there's simplicity. You can get out of it, no problem. But it's also written in such a, in a manner that when you study, you can be almost eternally employed with just trying to understand all the nuances, the ins and outs, how truths wind their way through history and prophecy. It's multi-layered. It's multi-dimensional. And so the Bible is a lifetime study, something to study for a lifetime. It's not something you master in a year or 10 years or, for that matter, 50. Look at Psalm chapter 68. Go down to verse 9. 68:9. Now, notice in this passage, for instance, in verse 2, that the smoke is driven away, so drive them away. Talking about driving the wicked away. That happens at the second advent. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. So God's coming back in the person of Jesus Christ. They're going to wax, they're going to burn, because he's going to be sending forth fire out of his mouth, as you well know. Go on down to verse 8. The earth shook, the heavens also dropped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. That's the Lord coming back. And so he lands at least at one juncture in the circuit on Sinai. It shakes and trembles. Verse 9. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby thou didst confirm thine inheritance when it was weary. So here you have the Jews in the great tribulation. They're going to have endured, those that have endured, all kinds of things. Among other things, they will have endured the Antichrist. They'll also have endured persecution. They'll also have endured a 3.5-year drought. And so when the rain comes, they know that we're being redeemed soon. So that's how that all works. That's why the Lord mentioned the rain of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7. And go on down to verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. So he's talking about rain coming, talking about the second advent. And he's also talking about these thorns and briars being burned and rejected at the end of the tribulation. Sure enough, that is what happens. Notice, if you will, let me find my note here. Look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. It's prophetic. It's telling you what's going to happen in the future. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. And you'll recognize this is the passage of many of the parables, the parables of the tares, the parables of the sower that goeth forth to sow, and all those things. Starting in verse 25, you see the parable of the tares. Tare is just a weed. And an enemy, in verse 28, hath sown this. That's the devil. And so when it comes out, you have the saved people of the tribulation. And they're going to be sown, but there will also be the wicked amongst them. And so the decision has to be made, how are they going to be separated? Well, down in verse 30, the husbandman, that is the Lord, says, let both grow together until the harvest. Okay, now, brethren, the harvest is the end of the world. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. That's what you do with weeds, thorns, briars, and tares, and gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, now, so the good stuff is gathered. The bad stuff, the tares, are burned. Same thing is true a little bit further down in the passage. Let me find which verse that is. Going down to verse 40, where it said, and again, this is where the Lord is explaining fully. Verse 39, the enemy that sowed those tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, so the second advent. When you see the end of the world like that, it's not, you got to detach from what people say the end of the world is today, which is an environmental meltdown. That's not it. The end of the world is when Jesus Christ comes back, and at the second advent, burns his enemies and establishes his kingdom, which is the world to come. Okay? Verse 39, the end of the world, and the reapers, notice, are the angels. Now, that's how we know that this doesn't have anything to do with us, because the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. We shall not all sleep, we shall all be changed. And we hear the Lord Jesus Christ come back with a voice of the archangel, the trump of God. But there is no statement about our leaving here that has anything to do with angels other than the voice of the archangel. At the second advent, that is at Armageddon, the angels have an important part. They're part of the gatherers, where in verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world. Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. Those angels have a critical part, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. They're cast into fire. And there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. They're cast into hell. Okay? And so it's just important that you see that there's a difference between our rapture and what he's talking about here. Those angels have a part. You're not a tear. If you're saved, you're not a tear. You're a child of God. Properly speaking, you are wheat. And if you're wheat, you're going to be gathered into the barn. But this prophecy is not about you. The prophecy is about a bunch of people in the tribulation that have grown together with the tares all this time. Finally, the angels of God come and distinctively, you know, separate them, burn the tares, and put the wheat in the barn. Okay? There's one more passage I want you to see in Matthew 13, verse 49. Once again, now this is, in this case, I wanted to show you the angels again having a part of the second coming, where they don't have a part in the rapture of the church. In this case, this is the great net that's thrown and gathers all the fishes into the net. And he gives the interpretation, verse 49, so shall it be in the end of the world. The angel shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so that's what happens. Now, the fire that you have to worry about as a Christian is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These tares, these fishes, these wicked men, the world will be gathered, separated, and the thorns and the briars, they're burnt. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, here's the burning that you're going to see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it going down to verse 11. Well, let's start with verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, and this is what we keep harping on, I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereupon. Paul can't teach you everything. Lord ordained to use men, and so Paul's not going to be your only teacher. God's going to call men to preach to you and teach you. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So there's this foundation. What is it? Verse 11, other foundation can no man lay other than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your foundation. He is your salvation. He's your foundation. You don't have a foundation until you get saved. You don't have a foundation. Whatever it is you're building, I'll talk more about it later in morning service, but you're not building anything worthwhile until you're saved. Amen. I'm not saying you didn't do any good. I'm not saying that you didn't love somebody and that it was a benefit to them. Didn't say you weren't a good father or a good mother. It didn't say that you didn't do some good as a doctor with somebody. I'm saying that before you got saved, you had no foundation to build life on. And that being the case, you're going to die and go to hell. And so all that you accomplished in life didn't matter in the end. Okay, because other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now from verse 10, another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So once you're on the foundation, you have a responsibility to build. You finally have a foundation. All the stuff that you've tried to build in life before, I can't say it's a complete waste, because maybe it built character. Maybe it equipped you to, as a Christian, go forward and do more than, say, somebody else or whatever. Hopefully the Lord uses what education I got when I was backslidden and wrong with God. But, you know, all those sort of things. But all the things that that you did in your life, hopefully that's a help. But make no mistake, until you are on the foundation, you're not building anything eternal. Okay? So let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. If you have a foundation, Jesus Christ, it is your job to build. It's not the preacher's job to build. I build for me. But as far as being able to build for you, I can help instruct, that sort of stuff. But the preacher, the teacher, doesn't build for you. You build for you. You pray for you. You know, you learn the Bible or you don't. You raise your children according to the Word of God or you don't. You love your wife or your husband the way the Bible says or you don't. And I can't do anything about that. All I can do is instruct, right? Verse 12. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, you're called to do that. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. So, plainly, two clear categories, stuff that doesn't burn, that is only purified, gold, silver, precious stones, and I would question whether stones are purified, but then wood, hay, and stubble, which burns up. So those are your works. A man builds on the foundation, Jesus Christ, by living his life in the way he should or the way he shouldn't. And what is built thereupon is gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble. Plainly, verse 12, every man's work shall be made manifest. Now, this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We're only talking here about Christians. Lost people don't have their work placed on an altar to see if it burns. It's going to burn. They don't have a foundation. This passage is about Christians who are on the foundation and are called to build on that foundation. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. That day is the judgment seat of Christ. We get raptured out of here as the church, and we go immediately, presumably, to the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, immediately, I don't know if it's the first 5 seconds or if you get to tour heaven for a little bit first. I'm not quite sure, but pretty soon after the rapture, I don't know how time works in eternity, but you're going to go to the judgment seat of Christ. That's the next stop after the rapture. Verse 13, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So what's being tried here, what's on trial, what's being judged at the judgment seat of Christ is really not you, particularly not you in respect to your sins. Your sins were judged at Calvary. We are complete in Him. What's going to be judged is what you've done, your work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. This passage is about rewards. Can you see that? It's not about granting salvation. It's about rewards to Christians. If any man's work shall be burned, so the wood, hay, stubble is burned. So it's certainly true that some Christians, and I was on that road, so don't, you know, I'm glad to be off the road now, but I got saved at 10 and didn't do anything for, you know, over 10 years. And so my life was a waste. I was, you know, just busy being a Cowboys fan and living college life and high school life and girlfriends and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And as far as doing anything for the Lord, I didn't have more than two or three thoughts about that until after I got right. Okay? If any man's work shall be burned, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. So the gold, silver, precious stones abide the fire, and he receives a reward. It's about reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss of his work, but he himself shall be saved. Nobody that goes to the judgment seat of Christ is going to be lost. Nobody that's part of the bride of Christ that is raptured or that is raised from the dead when Christ comes back at the rapture is going to be lost. The judgment seat of Christ is not about loss of salvation or the soul. It's about loss of reward. It's about either seeing the work that you've done go up in smoke or abide the fire. And so that's the fire that the Christian goes through. Okay? Let me finish that verse, verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We don't know exactly. I'm not ready to go into it this morning in great detail, but we know some details. We don't know exactly how things will pan out. We don't know how many of this you have to do and how much of that you have to do before you get a certain reward and what that reward exactly might be. We're given some hint in the Bible, okay, but fact is, if you knew the exact layout, then all us Christians would be trying to establish a quota and accomplish a goal for us, and then, you know, after we accomplished our goal, we'd quit, right? You're called to labor your guts out until Jesus Christ blows a trumpet, until you come back, okay? So we are still in the dark about exactly how all that's going to pan. You know, what we do know, most importantly, that we shall be tried, every man's work shall be tried of what sort it is. It doesn't say how much. It doesn't say quantity. It's about quality. And so you can't say that the guy that builds the biggest church is going to get the most rewards. Or the guy that read his Bible through more times than anybody else is going to get big rewards. I think you'll get rewards for reading the Bible and having the Bible change your heart and life. Qualitatively. Amen. Not quantitatively. Amen. Don't misunderstand, I believe you should read your Bible every day. I do, okay? But I don't think it's, you know, if you you keep, you know, if you scratch the notch on your gun handle, for every time you've read it through, I've read mine through and through and through, but just reading it and reading it and reading it and how many pages a day you read and how many pages you average a day, that's not what's rewarded. What's rewarded is the quality. It's not about, you know, how many kids you had or how many souls you won or, you know, the quantitative thing. It's the qualitative thing. What sort? So what you do, labor to do well. Don't do it half-heartedly. When you pray, try to pray well. Put your guts into it. When you repent, when you bring forth, trying to get through something, bring forth fruits meet for repentance, I mean, do it right. Don't give the Lord some half-hearted effort, you know, and, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. And you have no intention of changing. You'll still be saved, but what you reap for that repentance is, you know. So, where are we? Hebrews chapter 6, back to verse 8. Now, these folks in the tribulation, if they take the mark of the beast and fall away from the Lord, they face a major, major issue because they may wind up thorns and briars. And may wind up burned. Because in verse 8, the end of the verse, whose end is to be burned. And so we don't face that. But, beloved, he goes on, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he's saying, you know, we're convinced that you who we're writing to, it's that, you know, we are persuaded of better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Now, okay, things that accompany salvation. This gets back to things we've talked about before. Some things should accompany salvation. Right? I mean, after you get saved, there are life should change. Right? There are some habits that should change. How you treat your wife and kids should change. How you approach holy things should change. What if it doesn't? Because sometimes you learn it doesn't. I'm maybe a bad example because I was saved but backslidden for so long. So somebody that gets freshly saved, knew an old guy, got saved at 55, I think, and he was a 4 or 5 pack cigarette smoker a day, drank like a fish, fought like crazy. When he got saved, the cigarettes went, the booze was poured down the sink, and was never returned to. Okay? And as far as I know, he never got in another fight. He was an aggressive witness, but he wasn't a fighter. Okay? So all that stuff went away. He changed. The same time, he would have told you, and he's dead now, that there were some things that he really struggled with. Now, it's different person to person, folks. I mean, I can say that for my part, gambling is just always been out for me. I never had a desire, never had the money to, and to me, that was just stupid. Okay? I never got caught up in drugs. I never was a drunk. But there are still things in my life that I still fight from my youth. It's the flesh, and it varies person to person. Therefore, it would be unrealistic for me to say, you know, when I cleaned up, when I not only trusted Christ, but when I got right at, you know, after I came back to the Lord, you know, I quit cussing. I just did. I quit cussing. I don't think anybody's ever heard me cuss. Okay? That was easy for me. It's not easy for some. You know? It differs person to person how sin affects you. And so for me to say, well, because this is my experience, therefore, if anybody still has trouble with their mouth when they smash their thumb with a hammer or when, you know, they get really ticked off, and if they cuss, they're probably not even saved. That wouldn't be fair, because I know full well that there are things that I struggle with that probably some of you don't, right? Don't worry. It's not a concubine or it's nothing like that. Not a girlfriend on the side. Don't worry. It's inward stuff, okay? But the point is that, you know, people get self-righteous about this stuff, and some things should accompany salvation. Life should change. But if I start focusing on any one thing, it's not fair, because you can't do that. Calvinists believe in something called perseverance of the saints. And what they mean by that is that if you're truly saved, there are things that you won't do. And the problem is that I've lived in the flesh now for a long time since I've been saved, and by the way, returned to the Lord after backsliddenness. And I know in my flesh that I am perfectly capable of just about anything. I have thought some things at times, and I woke up and said, you can't be thinking like that. You're going to do something stupid, right? And so the point simply is that life should change after you're saved. Look, Brother Donovan preached on repentance that night, right? And repentance is primarily a change of mind and heart, correct? Then there's step two. There's John saying, bring forth fruits, meat for repentance. If you really changed your mind, if you really repented, and some of that repentance involves sin in the way you were living, then there are some things that should change. And to me, the simple explanation is those are the fruits of repentance. Okay? You've changed your heart, then this thing is something you're not going to do, or at least that you're going to fight, right? But boy, if you say that, you know, if you're really saved, you just couldn't possibly still chew your fingernails. I mean, if my little boy was just truly saved, he wouldn't still run in the house when he knows that I'd told him not to run in the house. Anybody here knows that those two examples are stupid, right? But to think that somebody that had a problem with a bottle could just automatically throw it aside and it never tempt them again, I'm sorry, that's naive. And you're not doing anybody any benefit of that. I'm not saying you should drink. I don't drink. Haven't drunk for you. It's been nearly 40 years since I drank. Okay? But everybody here knows that that's not the case for all. And so be careful with this. Things that accompany salvation should include a change of life. A change of outlook. People talk about a worldview. Your worldview should change. Amen. But if you don't get in the Bible, your worldview ain't going to change. Right. It's just not. If you allow yourself to be inundated with the brainwash and propaganda of the news media, you're going to wind up just like the world in your thinking and your outlook, even though you're a Christian. Because that's all you listen to. That's the way it works. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Right kind of faith, right kind of loose wording outlook, comes from the Bible. If you're not in the Bible, if you're not taught the Bible, if you're not coming and getting Bible all the time, then you're going to listen to something. And if you're not getting Bible, you don't have the right outlook. I promise you, Jim.
That's pointed out, and I believe the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, you do something that you're struggling with, and it's that guilt. And I've heard this from, you know, they were openly honest with me, and they said it's just the guilt that they have after it, where you take somebody that's lost, they don't even give it a second thought.
And even that's dangerous ground, because if you grieve the Holy Spirit often enough on the same sin, then gradually, you know, you don't feel as bad about committing it again and again and again. And so pretty soon your conscience is seared, and, you know, Holy Spirit's already talked to you about it. And don't forget, Jesus Christ didn't have a word to say it to Herod at his trial, because he had already said all he had to say to that guy. So even there, I mean, yes, guilt, one way to know, you know, where salvation is a big deal. I remember as a kid, as 10 years old, in fact, part of the process of going back for me at 20 plus to figure out, okay, was I really saved at 10 years old or wasn't I? Was the fact that when I got saved at 10, and yes, I was, I mean, my conscience was as tender as a baby's conscience. And I mean, you know, there were things that bothered me at 11 years old that didn't bother me at 9, because I was saved. Okay, but at the same time, you can defile that and sear that conscience and grieve the Holy Spirit to the point that this is okay. Gonna be stubborn. Go ahead, right? So there's that. Back to verse 9. Things that accompany salvation. Ton of stuff. Thirst for preaching. Fellowship with other Christians. But all those things have to be nurtured. Desire to do right. I mean, just because you're saved doesn't mean you want to do right.
That's right.
I mean, the Holy Spirit will bear witness to the fact that you should want to. But just because you are a Christian, just because there's a new man, a new creature, doesn't mean you want to do right. Back to verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, he's talking here to tribulation saints, technically. And he emphasizes your work and your labor of love. Now, for a sister passage that applies directly to a church age Christian, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul emphasizes work and labor of love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, now notice how Paul teaches the Thessalonians who are church age Christians. Notice how it comes out different. Remembering without ceasing, verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, okay, not just your work, but your work of faith. See that? And labor of love, he mentioned that, but also patience of hope. That is what's fueling the Thessalonians' work is their faith. What's fueling their labor is love. What's fueling their patience is the hope that they have in the promises of God. And it's much more sparing back in Hebrews, where it's just work and labor of love, because in Hebrews you have not Christians, but tribulation saints that are in the tribulation, and the emphasis is more on works than faith. It's not that they don't have faith, but the emphasis is more on work. Verse 10 of Hebrews 6. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. Let me give you an example of this, a couple of examples. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and where Paul is emphasizing to Thessalonians work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Notice what tribulation saints, Matthew 25, are judged regarding when it comes their time for judgment, when it comes the time for the judgment of the nations. Verse 32, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another. There's a separation as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. So a bunch of goats versus a bunch of sheep. There's a lot of difference between the two. Okay, verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them, on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. It's all works. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. All those things are good to do, right? Verse 37, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? And when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. But it's all doing, right? It's them doing. Now, faith should also work. Completely get it, completely agree. But by grace, you're saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't have to work to be saved. You don't have to work to stay saved. And your works, frankly, don't prove you are saved. In the church age. In later eras, I'm talking about the Great Tribulation, particularly this morning, there has to be labor, and if there is no labor, it doesn't count. If you want to see that, go to that really nasty passage in James chapter 2. If there's two passages that raise the ire of Bible students, it's James 2 and Hebrews 6. And in James 2, he's presenting you again the book following Hebrews. Hebrews is about the world to come. James is also has a setting of the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's particularly written to Hebrew and, again, tribulation saints. Notice and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? For us, it is faith that saves him. Period. For by grace are you saved through faith. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you're in the tribulation, faith alone doesn't save. A faith that is legitimate in the tribulation also has to work. Yep. Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, man, commentators have gotten on the floor with that, what's that twisty game? Twister. And they have twisted everything they can twist. You have some commentators and versions that say, can that faith save him? Adding to the Word of God. And there's just all kinds of things done. But that is the defining question of James 2. Can faith save him? Faith without works. Okay? Answer, yes. Now just go look real quick. Keep your finger in James 2. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Again, I'm sorry, this has become kind of a diatribe this morning on the folks that insist that there has to be works for you to be saved. When I was 10, I was saved by faith, and I had no works. At 20, before I got right with God, I certainly had no works, and I was still saved because I got saved by faith at 10. Okay? Because it's not about works saving in the church age. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Verse 5 is what I'm after. But to him that worketh not, did you get that? Somebody's not working. They're not doing anything. But believeth. Just believing. But believeth. On him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Now, those that try to mold the two passages together to make them fit together, try to make it where there's a faith that's not legitimate. Brother Donovan was preaching the other day on being really, truly saved. And what he emphasizes hard, and I think it's funny, is that I'm not really truly saved. I'm just saved. Right? Amen. He's trying to, you know, because they're trying to add something. They're trying to say, well, there's a faith that doesn't even work. And then there's a faith that has works that saves. And what they're trying to do is say that James 2:14 fits back with Romans 4:5. And about salvation, they don't fit together. Salvation today is by faith. Salvation in the tribulation in the future is by a faith that also works. And if there are no works, then faith without works is dead. Let's go back to James 2. Keep reading here. The whole question, can faith save him, controls the rest of the discussion. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now folks, I believe that you believing that your faith should have fruit, right? Me being saved, I should live better than I lived when I was lost. I should be more pitiable towards a brother or sister that hath no daily food and is naked. Right? But that's not what my salvation depends upon. Do you understand? What I should do is one thing, but being saved is something else. Do you understand? Y'all are quiet. Maybe you don't understand. Being saved is one thing. And being saved and having fruit as a Christian is another. And a faith that saves should also work.
Yep.
But make no mistake about it, it's the faith that saves.
Amen.
And that faith should also work, but sometimes folks are lazy or immature or stupid or self-centered. And sometimes, believe it or not, Christians can be that way.
Amen.
Kind of hard to believe, you know, that could be the case, but it's just the case. All right, verse 16. Well, you're saying, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Well, if upon my moment of salvation, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and He made me complete in Him, and did all those things to me that makes my salvation irreversible, then the fact is, faith being dead is not alone. Faith is enough to save me, right? And it should bear fruit to youward and towards my family and towards my outlook on the world. But what happens if somebody, I mean, like me, I got saved at 10 and never grew until I was 20 plus? Okay. So again, to present you the scenario where a young person, a kid, 8, 9, 10 years old, gets saved in Sunday school because he's visited a Baptist church and they taught him Bible that morning. And, he got saved, goes back to a Catholic home where they are not going to let that kid go to the Baptist church on a regular basis. So that kid's not going to grow. What happens if the kid never grows? What happens if he turns 40, and by the time he's 45, he's divorced 4 times and has a bunch of kids running around. He doesn't even know who the mama is. Is he saved?
Yep.
If he got saved at 10, or 7 or 8, yeah, he's saved. He just never bore fruit because he never grew. Right? Okay. I need to finish this. Verse 18, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee faith by my works. I believe in that. I believe that you should show your faith by your works. But salvation is by faith alone in this age. 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. That's true. You have to believe the right thing. Verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? See, he keeps hammering that because in the tribulation, faith without works is dead. You can believe on Christ. You take the mark of the beast, your goose is cooked. Period. That's it. Today you believe, and no matter what mark you take, you're saved. Any questions or comments? We got to close. Yes, sir.
I know this is going to be kind of offensive to a lot of people, but that's what I am. I've been told I'm the most negative person in this church. But I would like people to know that I don't give to the St. Jude Children's Hospital much as my heart breaks for those parents when their little kids are there. Because these little kids are below the age of salvation anyway. Most of them that I've seen familiar in their ads, they're just babies and little kids. Personally, the reason I don't give to that is not because I don't care. It's because these little kids would be better off passing away from their cancer than they would be growing up, having recovered from it, and then ending up going to hell because they've never been told the gospel. So that's where I come from. And that makes a lot of people mad, even in here. You betcha.
It's a hard truth.
But it's the truth.
Which you express often. All right. Anything else? All right, let's take a break.